We've never done that before. Sorry, Mike, praying for you, brother. All right. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And as you turn there, if your Bible still isn't open to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, go ahead and open it back up. And I want you to think back to the year 1965. An admiral named James Stockdale was a fighter jet pilot, and his jet was shot down over North Vietnam. He ejected into a small village where he was captured, beaten by civilians, and turned over to enemy forces. He was taken to the infamous Hanoi Hilton Prison, a place notorious for its cruelty. There, Stockdale would spend the next 8 brutal years as a prisoner of war. He was kept in solitary confinement for over 4 years. He was denied medical care. He was shackled in leg irons. He was tortured more than 20 times. At one point, when Stockdale learned that he was going to be used by his captors for propaganda, he beat his own face with a stool and slit his scalp to make himself unpresentable for their cameras. His commitment to resist and protect fellow POWs came at incredible personal cost. And yet, Stockdale survived. In 1973, he was finally released and he returned home battered but unbroken. Years later, the author Jim Collins approached Stockdale and he asked him how he made it through while others perished in despair. Stockdale said this, "I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted that not only would I get out, but also that I would turn the experience into the defining event of my life." And Jim Collins asked Stockdale, "Well, who didn't make it out of the prison?" And his response, staggering. He said, "Oh, that's easy. The people who didn't survive were the optimists. The optimists were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And then Christmas came and went. And then they'd say, we're going to be out by Easter. Easter came and went. And then Thanksgiving, and then Christmas again. And then eventually, the optimist died of a broken heart. What helped Stockdale survive wasn't blind optimism, but what is now called the Stockdale paradox, the ability to hold 2 hard truths at the same time. One, an unshakable confidence that you will prevail in the end, and 2, brutal honesty about the painful realities that you face right now. And that's something like the tension that the book of Ecclesiastes invites us into. Ecclesiastes is not a book for the faint of heart. You could say, it's not a book for optimists. This is not a book with quick fixes and easy solutions and simple truths. This is a book that forces you to confront the brutal reality about life under the sun. And our passage this morning begins with a question that forces us to face those brutal truths. Look at with me at verse 3 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The preacher, perhaps Solomon, asks this rhetorical question. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Do you know what the answer to that rhetorical question is? Nothing. Nothing. It's brutal honesty about life under the sun. But if that is all that we see from our text this morning and from the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to miss the author's broader, larger point. He is a surgeon,
harming you, cutting you so that you might be healed. He's inviting you on a dark path to deep joy. He's not just trying to depress you and kill all the optimists. He's trying to help you wake up and face the brutal reality of this life so that you might look beyond this life, beyond the sun, to the only place where meaning can be found. Here's the big idea I hope to communicate with God's help from His Word this morning. Life without God is all pain, no gain. Life without God is all pain, no gain. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, this is your reality. If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to think through what you have received in Christ as we walk through this passage together. And be overjoyed at what you actually have in Jesus. It's perhaps even bigger than you've realized. And walk through this big idea this morning, walk through this text. We're going to consider three main truths. First, we're going to consider the reason for futility, or reasons for futility in this life. In the text, Solomon, the preacher, gives us two main reasons why life is futile. And then we're going to move to application, and we're going to consider, how do we respond to this futility? We're going to think through the response of fools, which Solomon exposes throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, and then we're going to consider the response of faith. So let's begin with the reasons for futility. Again, verse 3, look at it again. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. I want you to stop and think about your toil, your work in this life. If you live to be 80 years old, some of you may be already past that. I'm not condemning you. We're so glad that you're here. You've made it. Good job. But if you live to be 80, according to estimates from the World Health Organization and the U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics, you will spend 13 years working. 13 years of time at work. You will spend 9 years looking at screens. I think that's probably underselling things a bit, this side of, you know, the smartphone. You will spend 6 years working around the house. You will spend 4 years of your 80 eating. Wonderful years. It's a great years. The best of the years. You spend 4 years with friends and family. You'll spend 3 years of your life, average person, you'll spend 3 years of your life in a car in traffic. If you cross one of the tunnels around here, double that or triple it. You will spend 2 years in school, 2 years in personal care. Makeup, doing your hair, taking a shower. You will spend 1 year of exercise. I think that's kind of funny. All the other things. We only got 1 year for exercise. 1 year at church, assuming you're a follower of Jesus. 1 year. Just pause and think about that for a second. There's a reason why we try to be very intentional about what we do when we gather, because when you put all your hours together in a week, we're not here for long. 1 year. 8 years just doing miscellaneous things, and 27 years of your life asleep. And the preacher looks at all of that toil and he says, you know what you gain from all of that? Nothing. Nothing. And he gives us in verses 4 through 11 two reasons why. First reason why you gain nothing from all that toil is because nothing is new. Nothing is new. Long before Avatar: The Last Airbender, The four classical elements of nature were known to be earth, fire, air, and water. And the preacher calls upon those four elements as witnesses that nothing is new under the sun. Look at verses 4-7. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Sometimes we're tempted to act as if we're the center of the universe. But the preacher says, you are not. Think about it. The earth keeps spinning. Generation after generation after generation comes and goes, and the earth keeps going, and it doesn't stop. Or the sun rises in the morning and sets at night, and it never asks for your permission. You might be having the best day of your life, and you want it to last a little longer. The sun doesn't care. You might be having the worst day of your life, and you want it to be over as soon as possible. The sun does not care. It's going to rise when it rises and sets when it sets. And the wind blows where it wants to blow, over and over and over and over and over again, and it does not care what you're doing. Or the streams running into the sea. Water just moving over and over and over again. The ocean never fills up. It just continues on the same cycle over and over and over again. Before we move on, there's a point we want to make from verse 4. If we were to interpret a book like Ecclesiastes really strictly literally, we might get the idea that the earth is eternal. He says the earth remains forever. But remember, this is poetry. Solomon knows that only God is eternal. He's not saying that the earth is eternal. He's trying to make a crucial point. Listen, the earth is created by God. It had a beginning. But it's not made in God's image. You are. And yet, how many billions upon billions upon billions of humans have died and the earth just keeps spinning? It doesn't stop because you're gone or because I'm gone. One poet put this reality like this. He said, a man said to the universe, "Sir, I exist. However," replied the universe, "the fact has not created in me a sense of obligation." Though nature continues doing the same thing over and over and over again without change, humans keep looking for purpose. I'd imagine perhaps that's part of the reason why you're here this morning, especially if you're a guest. If church is not normal for you, there's a search for purpose, a search for meaning. And yet, Mick Jagger was right. We try and we try and we try, but we can't get no satisfaction. Look at verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Just like the ocean continues to have water feed into it and it never fills up, so too the human life is constantly searching for something more. Just think about it. Have you ever seen a movie that was so good, so amazing, you said to yourself, that's it. I'm done watching movies. Never find one as good as that. I'm done. No, you're thinking, when's the sequel, right? When's the next one come out? Or have you ever listened to a song that was so amazing? You said, I don't need to listen to another song. I'm good. Or tasted a meal so good that you said, I don't think I ever need to eat again. That's just not the way it works. All these things we look to for satisfaction in life, it's like drinking salt water when you're thirsty. It just makes you want more. That's what the preacher is saying. After the Dallas Cowboys won the Super Bowl in 1972, one of the stars of the game was asked, what does it feel like to win the ultimate game? And the athlete responded, if it's the ultimate game, why is it being played again next year? Why is it, brother, sister, friends, that no matter how hard we try, we cannot find any satisfaction? The reason is because there's nothing new under the sun. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already, and the ages before us. Now, at first glance, those verses seem wrong, almost outdated, right? What do you mean there's nothing new? The new babies that are born? Yesterday we celebrated in this room a new marriage, new presidents, new technologies. How can you say there's nothing new under the sun in the age of smartphones or artificial intelligence or space travel or gene editing? Solomon is not denying technological progress. He's making a deeper point about the human condition. Here's what he's saying. You can develop new tools, you can have new things, new types of entertainment, but your fundamental problem does not change. You can't change it. No matter what new things we create, we still have the same old heartaches that we've always had. We work too much, and then we wonder if it's worth it. We fall in love, and then we face heartbreak and loneliness. We build empires, and then we lose them to war or death. We invent technologies, and then we use them selfishly for our own selfish desires. Solomon's point is that nothing new comes along that changes the equation. Human nature remains the same. Our problem remains the same. Our pursuits, our ambitions, our struggles are on repeat over and over and over again. We've changed our tools, but not our souls. That's what he means when he says there's nothing new under the sun. Even in the age of artificial intelligence, we still ask, why am I here? What does it all mean? And why do I feel so empty when I should feel full? The answer is that life without God is all pain, no gain, because there's nothing new. The second reason that Solomon gives us for the futility of life, not only is nothing new, but perhaps even worse, more sobering, is the reality that nothing is remembered. Look at verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things. By the way, in some of your Bibles, you might see a little footnote there. It could be in the Hebrew that it's saying former people. There's no remembrance of former things or former people. Nor will there be any remembrance of later things or later people yet to be among those who come after. Life under the sun is like running on a treadmill. And when you die,
The treadmill keeps going, and it doesn't miss a beat. It's as if you were never even there. Have you ever thought about how quickly you will be forgotten when you're gone? Think about all of the work that an author puts into writing a book. All the research, all the preparation, all of the formatting and editing and reading and rereading over and over and over again. All of that work, sometimes years and years of someone's life. And one poet says this about that entire process. He writes, "The name of the author is the first to go, followed obediently by the title, the plot, the heartbreaking conclusion, the entire novel, which suddenly becomes one you have never read, never even heard of." Forgotten. Some of you might think, well, that's because we're talking about books. Nobody reads anymore. Of course you forget books. What about the most popular people on the planet? Decades ago, around the same time as Stockdale was being tortured in Hanoi Hilton, there's a band in Liverpool, England called the Beatles. And John Lennon famously said, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue with that. I'm right, and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity." The Beatles broke up 55 years ago. And they are on the verge of being forgotten. Did you know that in the United Kingdom, in the Beatles' stomping grounds, 1/3 of Generation Z doesn't even know who they are? That's shocking, but it's true. Even fewer can list the names of the artists that made up the Beatles. The Beatles were the most popular band in the world, and they're already being forgotten. Maybe think of something more practical. Hard to think of a more practical invention that has changed more lives than the invention of paper. Just think about the invention of paper. How amazing that is. How much life has been transformed by the invention of paper. Do you know who invented it? And don't Google it and shout it out. You're ruining the point. I know you can Google it. Do you know? Forgotten. Or I'm told that the C++ programming language is one of the most important pieces of programming language. I don't even know if that's how you say it. It's important. Supposedly, every or just about every major operating system uses C programming language. It has had a greater impact than most of us could ever dream of having in this life. Do you know who invented it? You know. Or better question, do you really think that you're going to be remembered better than they? In 55 years, will you be remembered? I realize this is a depressing question to ask. But the preacher is forcing us to ask these questions. Like Admiral Stockdale, we have to brutally face the facts about what this life is like under the sun. Life without God is all pain, no gain, because nothing is remembered and because nothing is new. Now that takes us through the text in front of us. Now I want us to spend the rest of our time, the next 2 points, thinking through how to respond to it. How do we respond to this sobering, depressing truth? Consider with me first the response of fools.
And Douglas O'Donnell's really helpful commentary on Ecclesiastes, he lists three main ways that people respond to futility. And each of these three ways are prevalent throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, even if they're not in our passage this morning. Three main ways. The first is nihilism. Nihilism comes from the Latin word meaning nothing. So here's what nihilism means as a philosophy. Nothing matters. Nothing matters. That's the natural conclusion that you would make if Ecclesiastes stopped in verse 11. Nothing matters. Nothing matters. If I'm going to live to be 60, 70, 80, 90, and in the end, I've done nothing new, and nothing I do will be remembered, what's the point? You hear nihilism all over in our media and our culture as people are wrestling with the brutal facts of life. And one person who expressed this worldview very well is a man named Leo Tolstoy. He wrote two of the most influential books in the world, and yet he looked at his life at a certain period of time and he felt like nothing mattered. Listen to what he wrote in his book, A Confession. He said, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live." Here's his question. "What will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" How would you answer that question, brother, sister, friend? The response of nihilism is to say, there isn't any meaning. There isn't an answer. There isn't any purpose in all of this. But as prevalent as nihilism is among philosophers and grunge musicians, it's really hard to live this way. I'm just going to wait. Brother, sister, friend, that is nihilism. Nothing matters. You can spend weeks preparing a sermon and getting ready for a brutal point, brutal honesty, and all of a sudden, cartoons. God help us. Okay. Nihilism does not work in real life. It doesn't. You can say it as a philosophy, as a way to think about reality, but it doesn't work. It doesn't add up. Nobody can really live this way. So, what do? We're humans. So the pendulum's all the way over here. What do you think we're going to do? Swing it all the way over this way. Here's the second way that fools respond to the futility of life. That is hedonism. Hedonism. Nihilism says nothing matters. Hedonism says pleasure is all that matters. Just pleasure. This is the worldview that says eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we what? We die. Have as much fun as you can for as long as you can, because that's all there is. One example of hedonism, think about the recent wedding of Jeff Bezos and Lauren Sanchez. Rumors have it that the wedding cost about $50 to $56 million. That's more money than most of us will make in an entire lifetime spent on a single event. $1.6 million on roses. $6 million spent on security to protect guests like Oprah, Leonardo DiCaprio, and Kim Kardashian. 250 guests, multiple lavish parties over several days, including a Gatsby-themed gala, foam parties, I don't even know what a foam party is, and extravagant pajama soirees. I don't know what that is either, but I don't want to know. The bride's dresses, not dress, dresses, were custom made by Dolce and Gabbana. One required 900 hours to make. There were private concerts with stars like Elton John and Lady Gaga, luxury yachts, private jets, extravagant banquets. No expense was spared to create an experience overflowing with pleasure. And yet, the bright and shiny path of hedonism does not lead to joy. We're going to see that as we continue to walk through Ecclesiastes, especially next week in chapter 2. Solomon is probably the best man in human history to speak to what hedonism looks like. And he says, in the end, that all of it is vanity. Isn't it interesting? Some of the saddest people in the world are often those who have tasted the most of its pleasures. Dear friend, some of you, young people especially, you're tempted to think that pleasure is what leads to joy. Pleasure is not the path to joy. We'll see the path in a minute, but listen, it's not going to last. You've got to look somewhere better, somewhere deeper, somewhere richer. Jim Carrey said this, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer." Most of us are not going to get that opportunity, so we settle for another foolish response, and that's the response of escapism. This is where most of us in this room live. We know it's not right to say nothing matters, so we reject nihilism. We also know it's not right to say that pleasure is all that matters, so we reject hedonism. Plus, most of us can't really afford to be hedonists. It's a little bit too expensive. And so, what are we going to do? We still have Solomon's question. He says, what do you gain by all your toil? Nothing. So how are we going to respond to that? What are we going to do? Here's what we do. We pick up our phone and we look at Facebook or X or TikTok. We play Roblox or Candy Crush or Fishdom. We turn on ESPN and we watch golf until football season. We scroll Netflix or Hulu Plus or Disney Plus to find another series to binge watch. We listen to another podcast, another audiobook, another album from our favorite artists. And on and on and on, we look for another distraction. And if we cannot find relief in those relatively benign distractions, we turn to more dangerous ones. We light up, drink up, shoot up until we feel nothing. Brother, sister, friend, most of those things are not bad in and of themselves, but they become dangerous, even deadly, if we use them to escape the futility of life. Life without God is all pain, no gain, and no amount of apps or songs or shows or entertainments are going to ultimately distract you from that reality. So let us not respond like fools. How would the author of Ecclesiastes want us to respond? What is the response of faith
look like? What is the response of faith? Remember the Stockdale paradox. Admiral Stockdale survived because of two things. One, he was brutally honest about his present condition. And two, he had unshakable confidence that he would prevail in the end. Here's the brutal truth. You live, you die, and then you're forgotten. It's sobering. It's hard. It's true. That's the brutal truth we must recognize. When we look honestly at the facts, we look honestly at what we do with our lives, we have to admit that nothing we do is really new, and nothing we do is probably going to be remembered long after we're gone. We've got to own that, face that, and grapple with that. How are we supposed to have unshakable confidence? That's the second half of the Stockdale paradox. How do you have unshakable confidence when that's your brutal reality? Think about Stockdale for a second. You know, I think that there's a little bit of inconsistency in his approach because he was confident that he was going to make it out, but he didn't escape himself. He was set free by another. But he didn't know if that would happen or when that would happen. Is there anything outside of mere wishful thinking that we can grab onto and hold onto and have hope that we'll make it in the end? That what we do actually does matter. Is there anything concrete? Is there anyone that we can hold on to? In order to answer that question, we have to zoom out from the book of Ecclesiastes to another son of David who was born 1,000 years after Solomon in a little town called Bethlehem, born of a virgin, the eternal Son of God, came to this universe. He came, in the words of the preacher, to toil under the sun. I want you to think with me for a few minutes in conclusion about the work of Jesus. Now, when I talk about the work of Jesus, I'm not talking about him working in a carpenter shop with his dad, Joseph, his adopted dad, Joseph. I want you to think about the work that Jesus came to do, his work to save sinners. 33 years Jesus lived on this earth in human flesh, tempted as we are and yet without sin. Jesus was the only truly innocent person who ever lived, and yet you remember what happened to him. He was betrayed, he was arrested, he was crucified. And yet that was part of his work. If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, you believe that Jesus did not die on accident. He didn't die a hapless victim of Roman oppression. He died on purpose to pay the penalty for our sins. Now here's the thing. In Jesus' work, in his work to save us, we finally have something new under the sun. Jesus is the first and only person to live without sin. Adam, our first father, was tempted in a garden paradise and he fell. Jesus was tempted in a desert wilderness and he succeeded. Jesus is the first and only truly innocent person to die. And perhaps you're thinking, well, what about an unborn baby or a young infant? Aren't they truly innocent? The Bible teaches because of Adam's sin that all of us are even conceived with original sin. We have a defiled nature, which is why in Psalm 51, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Even at conception, David had a sin nature, but Jesus did not. The only truly innocent person to ever die. Jesus' work was new. And so when Jesus died, his death did something new.
His death paid the penalty for our sins. Through Jesus, all of a sudden now, there is something that has happened that has fundamentally shifted everything under the sun. There is now a remedy for sin. There is now hope. There is now something to cling to that matters. And it's not in you. It's in Him. I love the way Douglas O'Donnell says, he says this, through our Lord's life, death, and resurrection, for the first and only time, the fundamental problem of humanity's sin has been fixed. Jesus has done what no one before or after Him could accomplish. The Son of God has reconciled the children of Adam to their Creator. Because Jesus did something new under the sun, the work that we do under the sun matters too, if it's done for Him and for His glory. Not only was Jesus' work new, Jesus' work is remembered. The preacher says, people die and there's no remembrance. But here we are, 2,000 years later, and Christians all over the world gather on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection and remember the work of Jesus. Think about how astonishing that is. He was a single 33-year-old man from a hick town in Israel. No children, no wife, never started a college or an organization, never, as far as we know, wrote a song or led an army, and yet we remember Him. More books have been written about Jesus than anybody else in human history. More poetry, more songs, more people gather in His name than for any other person in all of human history. Why? Because He is the one that does something worth remembering. He has done what is new under the sun. And if you will grab hold of King Jesus, then your life can have significance too. Not by just hoping in the end, like Stockdale did, that everything would turn out okay, but by actually being in Christ. Here's the way that O'Donnell puts it, and we'll conclude with this. Our work under the sun, nothing new, nothing remembered. But our work in and through the Son of God, something very new. It is significant, substantial, something that will be remembered and even rewarded. Dear brother, sister, is that where your hope is? Not in you, but in King Jesus. Dear friend, would you put your hope in this Jesus today? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your beloved Son. Jesus, we praise You that for the joy that was set before You, You endured the cross, despising the shame, so that You could be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And we praise You that we can rejoice and even find meaning and purpose in this life under the sun, not because we're good, but because You are. Not because we can do something new, or we can do something that is remembered, but because You have already done that and we are in Christ. And if there are any in this room that do not know this Jesus, may they turn from their sins and trust in Him before it's too late. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just stand with me.